Everyone, throughout the years, I have either heard of or actually stood behind podiums that will have some quotation from scripture or some other statement, you know, on a plaque or somehow attached to help just sober, I guess, the preacher to express to him the congregation's desire to have the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, but the gospel and all of it as clearly as possible. But I have to say, when it comes to motivating the preacher, this pulpit is the single most powerfully motivational pulpit I've ever seen. I looked down this morning and realized there was a noose if I didn't. I thought, you better do good, boy. You better do good. So thank you again. This congregation's sense of humor, I've come to appreciate as well. We've had some good laughs here in this last year. It is exactly a year ago I first spoke for you. It was the 31st, as a matter of fact, last year, if I look back through those sermons, and about 10, 11 times, I guess, didn't actually count that I've been among you now, and I just truly have enjoyed every single minute. So thank you very much. The photograph that you see before you, or rather the artist's illustration that you see, is of first century's Temple Mount. And this would be the western side of that Temple Mount. As you look at it, you can see there's a number of walls there. At the time, the city was defended actually with a total of three walls. But we're very familiar with the fact that Jesus, according to prophecy and as part of the types and shadows of the Old Testament, in fulfilling them, had to be put to death outside the wall. So while this is a really great illustration, I realize it doesn't project all that well because the identifying marks, you know, there are kind of small. But it's this area right here that I wanted to draw attention to that's on the western side of not just the Temple Mount, but then, you know, one of those walls of the city as well. You'll notice here what they're suggesting is that the area there used to be a quarry at the time and had been for even centuries before Jesus. It's thought then that the Hill of Golgotha, the most recent scholarly understandings, that hill might have been left behind as they quarried around it to get better stone for building those walls and buildings in the city of Jerusalem at the time. Since then, Golgotha had some poor quality rock they didn't want to use. It got excavated around and created this thing. It's thought that there was also a road that ran by there and made it then very prominent location for the Romans to perform their executions because they were all about warning everybody else that this is what's coming for you if you will not accept our Roman domination. So they wanted as many people as possible to witness their executions. It wasn't something at all like we do today. First, they're rare, and in my opinion, far too rare. But they are, you know, rare and then really out of sight. We don't witness these things. There'll be just a few people that are permitted to actually see it. They wanted it to be as public as it possibly could be. So with that in mind, that perhaps somewhat like this, just to the west of the Temple Mount, not far from it, that the crucifixion and then the burial would have taken place. Again, you can't really see writing here, but perhaps really close by is where the tomb would have been that he spent so little time in. And so what I'm trying to build to here is that this morning we were thinking about maximums and minimums, hoping to encourage us, you know, to perform as well as we possibly can for the sake of a Lord who has given so much for us and shown us that it can be done. But this morning I tried to speak in more general terms. And tonight, we'll just be continuing precisely the same theme, but trying to get a little bit more specific about particular aspects of our lives that God is expecting of us the most that we have, the best that we have to offer. Now, I don't think anybody should have a problem with this next artist's illustration. But I am going to be warning you in a moment about the next slide, which will be a little bit gruesome. So you might want to think about how you protect your kids from that. I think it'll be okay, but it is a little more graphic. But I want you to notice in this artist's conception that a crucifixion is as ugly as traumatic a thing to view as you can imagine. My wife spent years as an EMT. We used to be out in a rural community. I spent a few years myself as a volunteer fireman. We responded, to all the accidents. We've seen some gruesome things. We've seen some death. Seen our fair share of blood. But a crucifixion is intended to last as long as possible, to inflict as much pain as possible. It was designed very carefully to be as difficult an experience as you approach death as could be imagined. But particularly in this artist's conception, it's again thought with the latest scholarship and an archaeological discovery that I'll show you in a moment, that if you look closely on the two sides, either side of what would have been Christ's cross, the thieves' feet is what we're focusing on at the moment. We have been taught, you've seen in most artist illustrations, that Jesus' feet would have been crossed in front and a single nail put through the top of each foot and typically resting on a little block. And we think that was the way it was done because that's the way it's been drawn for so many years. But notice here that's not what they're showing. They're showing the feet on either side of the cross. And that is because, now if you want to close your eyes and squint a little bit, what I'm going to show you is a cast recreation of a human skeletal foot, just the foot, showing what it would have been like to nail that foot through to the side of a cross like that. So prepare yourself. I warn you, this is a little bit tough, but I want you to see this because what you have in the upper right-hand corner there are the only actual physical remains that we have of a first century crucifixion. That is not the ankle bone up there in the right of Jesus. It is not even the actual ankle bone. It too, is a cast. It's representative of the real one, but they've done an outstanding job of showing you the actual first century nail that they have stored away through an actual ankle bone that they've kept in that appearance, so that we could have for us the only actual evidence of a crucifixion. But in all cases, however it took place, the purpose of that is to so fix a person into a position that they can breathe in, but they cannot breathe out without pushing on the nails to relieve the pressure that is created by the musculature of the chest when you're hanging in this position. Every single breath is as excruciating as can possibly be imagined. Throughout the course of the little time that we'll have tonight to be looking at a handful of scriptures, I would like for us to remember this. Because the crucifixion, brethren, is the standard. It is our mountain peak of full and complete service to your God. It is that unreserved, I will give everything, I mean it when I say it, that. Ask me, as this lawyer did, what is the great commandment in the law? And the answer has been Old Testament or New, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Jesus in the cross, we must labor to picture, to appreciate, to read the descriptions of it that we have in four Gospels, to understand the references to it in the rest of the New Testament, not to mention Isaiah 53, so that we might forever have in our eye, as we confront every decision in every day, the clearest understanding of what it is to love God, Yahweh, with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, to love God with everything that you have. Jesus is repeatedly throughout the scriptures in numerous times set forth as the example. So we saw toward the end of the lesson this morning, this same passage from Matthew 22, verses 35 through 40, a portion of which I've just read to you. We saw it as the standard this morning. But Jesus is it. He lived it. He succeeded. There was no sin in his life. He knew everything that was right to do. And knowing what was right, he chose it every time. He did it every time. There was no exception. It led him inexorably to the greatest injustice the world has ever seen, a mockery of trials, three Jewish and three Roman, the complete suspension and abuse of anything that could remotely be called justice. And in a horrifying act of judicial malfeasance, the washing of the hands, for instance, trying to take the onus of that responsibility off of those that were in a position to rescue the only sinless man the world ever saw. They failed. Failed magnificently all around him, everyone, to his closest friends, denying that they knew him, fleeing into the night. It was the blackest of all days. It was the blackest of all nights before, and it must have been the depths of despair that the apostles and the other disciples were plunged into after it. And it was the clearest, most precise and specific and beautiful picture of what it is to serve our God as he asks of us. We saw in some of the passages that we looked at this morning that it is not too much of him to ask. We have seen that it is not too difficult. We are taught, for instance, in 1 John that the commandments are not burdensome. God is not asking too much. But it may come even to the loss of our own lives one day if we are to stand up and be serious and be honest and be real and be actual about the verbiage that we use all the time in loving God and wanting to serve God. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and as one of the other passages adds, with all of your strength, is best seen in the cross. And this is the first, the great and foremost commandment. The second, of course, is like it. You are to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Love your neighbor as yourself. Let me tell you a little story that's embarrassing, but it sure taught me a lesson about loving my neighbor as myself. You know, you get kind of ruined if you teach driver's ed. Because now you know what all the rules are. And you know you're supposed to obey them. You know, and you've been teaching that. And so, you know, you're like anybody that's a plumber. They see everything wrong with plumbing. And, you know, if you get into any area, you know everything about it. And so, you know, I go through life now just being annoyed by all things, you know, have to do with the way people drive. Because I know what perfection is. I really did. I read the book. Right here in Washington State. I taught it for 3 years. But sure enough, there was this fateful day, and this long ago when I was at Smoky Point, but yeah, I came up to an intersection where you have the speed limit hitting now 55 miles an hour. So everybody is going, you know, into their acceleration to get from 35 to 55. And then off to the right, there's a T coming in, but instead of an actual T, what they've done is they split it, and there was a tiny island there, you know, so that you could come off to the left or you could come off to the right, and stop signs, of course, at both ends, but you could get on this now faster highway more easily if you're more lined up, you know, to make your charge. And so sure enough, one day comes along and I'm on the, you know, the fast lane and I'm starting to accelerate, you know, and everything legal. When off to the right, you know, some woman comes pulling up and then she just slows down, does what we used to call a California stop, rolls through the intersection, you know, there at about 10 miles an hour, cuts me off because she didn't stop. I'm riding hard on the brake. The first thing that comes to mind is, well, you know, why can't people figure this out? After all, it's so simple. And then I realize it's one of my most beloved sisters in the church. And you have no idea how that just changes everything. Why did it change everything? because I loved her. She was not a stranger to me. She was not somebody to feel superior to because they're unknown to me. She was not somebody that in my mind I could mentally, you know, criticize, most effectually and the best that anybody ever has, you know, for all of her failures as a driver, because I knew her. I'd known her for years. I loved her. A very pleasant personality. She's faithful, loyal to her God. Now, I don't know why she rolled through the intersection, broke that law. She shouldn't have. Romans 13 says she shouldn't have done it. You know, that's the thing, you know, to do right, so obey those laws. You don't do it, to you it's a sin. Simple as that. Romans 13. You obey the laws or you choose to sin. That's the way it's always been. I don't know why, you know, she did that. But I know that love changes everything. I know that if you love your neighbor as yourself in all their strangeness and unknownness, that the mistakes they make will not annoy you so much. You will be forced to recognize, I've made similar mistakes myself. Love does, in fact, change everything. And it didn't take Andrew Lloyd Webber to write up the Phantom on the Opera, you know, musical, to teach us that love changes everything. So, brethren, let's remember this, that when God calls us to be His servants, above all, the foremost commandment is love. Amen. Love is, I think, at least in the Puget Sound region, has been accepted as the single best definition. I'm not sure if Lowell is responsible for this or somebody, you know, prior to him. But what is love? Love is the attitude that causes you to act in the best interest of the one you love. This is as workable a definition of love as you're going to find in the word studies. Love is an attitude that causes you to work in the act in the best interest of the one that you love. So mentally berating in a rage somebody who's breaking a law somewhere, somebody who's harmed me in some way, it is that love. No, it's not. Is that what Jesus did when they were nailing him to the cross? No. He was praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So we're familiar with these things. We know these verses. My appeal for you today is just to recognize that God has called us to this in close, actual precision. Not just to understand it in a sort of an academic way, but to understand it as fully as we can academically, and then actually to sally forth into the world out there and live like it. Show to the world that we love them. So I try to practice what I preach. I really do. And just this evening, I happened to be in the big parking lot up there at South Hill and everything this afternoon. I was watching people drive and everything. And I actually sat there watching these people go by, thinking to myself, thanks to this lesson and getting ready to present it to you, I was thinking about preparing this lesson at the moment, you know, looking at each one of those cars go by and saying to myself, I love you. I love you. Total strangers, you know, but I watch those faces go by and I would say to myself, I love you. And brethren, I must, or what? I'm breaking the second of the greatest commandments. So that ought to draw us up and make us think. Now, I won't be reading all of it, but I would like for you to come over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 is especially dear to me. My poor wife is going to get tired of hearing me quote it, I'm afraid, because I just run to it so extremely often in the course of my preaching. It just comes up constantly because I count myself truly as the luckiest man on earth, having the happiest marriage that just ever was. Partly I attribute it to my asking a young man, successful marriage in years gone by, what should I know before I got married? Don and I both knew this family before we married. He turned us to Philippians 2. I'm tonight only going to be reading verses 5 through 8. It is important that you read further than that. There is more to that in the next few verses. But tonight, for our purposes, let's look at this passage, particularly dear to me, but I hope, you know, will be also quite enlightening and encouraging for all of us in verses 5 through 8. Philippians 2:5. Here's a command. Now you know the right thing to do. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Which is why I introduced and got so graphic about understanding what a crucifixion is at the start of this lesson. Have this attitude in you that was in Christ. That's a pretty high standard. He held this attitude in everything that he did, never sinned once. And the attitude was that no matter who you are, what talents or privileges and prerogatives and powers that you may have, he had them all. He existed in the form of God. But whatever we've got, you know, we learn in him not to regard even equality with God, as if we could get very close to that, as a thing to be grasped, but he set the standard. He gave us the example. He emptied himself, poured it all out, taking the form of a bondservant. He is the Lord, quintessentially the Lord. He is the master. But he took on himself the form of a bondservant to go from the highest to the lowest. And being made as an eternal being who had never known the limitations of the flesh, being made instead in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he further, is the idea here, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So I grew up in Southern California, and my wife grew up in Oklahoma, and I'm pretty sure that there are no slugs in either place. When we moved up here, we discovered the wild and wacky world of slugs. Okay? And aren't they just the most disgusting thing? Okay? So the next time you see one slowly sliming his way through your garden, just stop for a minute and think. If God called you to be one of them, if God asked you to empty yourself to that degree, if you were just manifest slime defiling the earth everywhere you went, and then the slugs thought you were substandard, and they reviled you, mocked you, harmed you, and you were to die by salt, I guess. But whatever would be the worst form of torture that they could devise, you would slowly be put to death as the worst of slugs. Then maybe, you know, we get the point of being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The distance from immortality, omniscience, and omnipotence as a purely eternal spiritual being to becoming like you is pretty far, pretty far. But now we look out and realize this is what's asked of us. And we say it, we think it, we understand it. You know, we can quote it. We're to humble ourselves. We're to be servants, even bond servants. But until we really get the picture of nails, of a crown of thorns. I've seen those thorns in Israel that long. It just makes the skin crawl just to look at the plant. I saw them on the Mount of Olives, as a matter of fact, looking right across so that you could see the Temple Mount from the other side, the illustration we just had a little while ago. I'd like to call your attention as we think about Philippians 2 verses 5 and 8 now, to Hebrews as well. In the Hebrew letter and chapter 5 verses 7 through 10. I look at Hebrews now as we just pursue this a little bit farther, and we'll change the subject then, but look here at this fifth chapter and verses 7 through 10. in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect. The word doesn't mean sinless. You've had studies on this, no doubt, teleos. It has to do with being full, complete, whole, entire, having all the parts, everything. He, having been made perfect in that sense, every aspect of his life, became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, this is our example. Jesus, and we don't have time to explore it, it's always very interesting. How can the perfect, omniscient Jesus, you know, learn anything? How can God learn anything? It's all fascinating. But it's the obedience that we're thinking about here. Even Jesus had to pass through the trials and tribulations, the travails and all the vicissitudes of life. And then he himself, fully experiencing what it was, not again academically, but actually coming down and experience all of this, he is learning obedience. What God asks of us is perfect and complete and full obedience. Just do what he asks you to do. There really ought not to be any questions. There doesn't need to be any thinking about it. You know the right thing to do. If you don't do it, it's a sin. We are called to the maximum of obedience in all things. This is our chance. This is our opportunity. This is God's gift to us to become such an individual. Because we said this morning, it's in our best interest. In John chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, it says, "We must work the works of him who sent me," Jesus speaking, of course, "we must work," talking to the disciples, "we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And this is the night and light that I think he's talking about. Excuse me. I want to back up off that. We're not looking at Ephesians yet. I know why I can't get that to work sometimes. "We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day." In other words, while we have time, while we have the opportunity, when these chances are coming our way, we've just got to grab hold of every one of them. Every single occasion, we pray for opportunity. We pray that God will send us, you know, providentially, people and circumstances that we can seize upon. And brother, what we've got to do is be very alert, very aware to time. In Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil." Love, obedience, and every waking minute as we manifest this love and do what these commands tell us to do. Redeem that time. Make the most of it. Redeem, I think, in the King James Version, because the days are evil. Every moment of them are evil. There's always an opportunity to choose error and sin instead of truth, righteousness. So, how much of our time is ours? Not so much as the next breath. It is all of it. God's time. Of course, you've been in Ecclesiastes, you understand. Nobody knows the day of their death. Nobody knows when that's coming for you. Now, just for instance, you know, just on the news the last couple of days, I don't believe I ever laid eyes on the woman. I have absolutely no idea who she is. But when you're, you know, 26 years old and you get the flu, you're not expecting to die. So whoever that news commentator was that you may have noticed, and I don't even know her name, but it was just on the news how rare, how unusual this is. Apparently some news commentator. Okay? But 26 years old. Nothing is guaranteed. You know, in the area you live in, you ought to really be aware of this. Sometimes, you know, it's not like I hunker down and I worry about it, but I hear the airplanes going over, and I think any one of those could fall right out of the sky and on me. It really could, couldn't it? What guarantee have you got? An awful lot of them up there in the sky. I was at Fort Lewis for 8 months. At the time, it wasn't a joint base. I see military aircraft as well as civilian. You got an unusually large number of aircraft up there. What makes you think, any of us ever, that we'll see the next sunrise? There is no guarantee. Not a single one. Whose time? His time. Time for what? Time for love. Time for obedience. Time to learn by the things that we suffer how to be obedient in every moment of our day. Here's a bit longer passage, chapter 9 of Luke, verses 57 through 62. As they were going along the road, someone said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He's reading hearts here. There's no doubt about this. He's knowing minds here. And he's reaching right down into their core and saying, "No, you wouldn't. You don't know what the price will actually be. You're just what I used to call in the Army, blowing and going." When you're just blowing and going, you know, you're just talking. You're not thinking about the circumstances. So then he said to another, Jesus initiates this conversation, "Follow me." And he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Now at this point, I think you know this. I expect that you understand. Jesus is not saying, "Look, I know your dad died this morning, but we're not going to allow you to bury him. You have to," next sentence, "allow the dead to bury the dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." I'm absolutely certain that is not what's happening here. So let your skeptic and your friendly neighborhood atheist and these kinds of guys, you know, show how cruel this supposedly compassionate God of ours is. And they just scream and shout. You know, they love passages like this. And all they do, obviously, is manifest their ignorance. What was happening here, apparently, in knowing the culture, and we do exactly the same thing, is the man was saying, "I have older parents, I have responsibility." What he's giving is an excuse, and Jesus is cutting it off at the pass. This man is saying, "Oh, you know, okay, I'll obey your call someday down the road when my dad dies." Now, whether he's thinking months or years, we don't know. But that's likely what he was thinking in terms of months and years. What he was saying was, "Not now." And what Jesus is saying was, "There may never be another minute. And I'm calling you now. Your choice is either with me or against me. Now. Because I've put it to you now." And the man said, "No," is what he said. He gave an excuse. He rationalized. But what he said was, "No, I will not follow you." So Jesus made the comment that he did to try to call this man to the realization that spiritual pursuits and those that are initiated by our God are far greater than any responsibility that we might have in this life. And the third one, of course, is another said, "I'll follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Well, it's the same excuse. And Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now, I'll use the word stuff here later. I'll use the word possessions. But what these are all about is stuff. And that stuff may take the form of people and responsibilities, but it has to do with the possessions. What is the mammon of this earth? Surely we have responsibility to parents. Surely we have responsibilities, you know, to take care of. And he is not saying that we should abandon those responsibilities. Jesus is smart enough to know what other passages along those lines have to say. What he's doing is snuffing out those excuses.
And he's saying there isn't anything you can possess or know or interact with, including parents and children. He says this on other occasions, you know, that's greater, more important than serving him. We understand this as, you know, we dissect it in the clinic with the bright lights of a Bible study, you know, and so we dissect these ideas. But this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where Jesus gets awfully serious about it. This is where he's calling us here, now, without another moment's hesitation. Choose you this day whom you will serve. You just can't escape it, because Jesus wouldn't let them. He stopped every one of them dead in their tracks and required it right now. I'm doing the same thing for you, because Jesus did it first. Dead in our tracks right now, brethren, look at yourself in that mirror. Is this true for me? I give up my home, that I would go serve the Lord before even I would serve parental responsibilities for care. I could turn and do what needs to be done right now, you know, before I'd go home and even explain where I'm going to be. The next series, there'll be three that you might want to put together in your note-taking, will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. And then I would like for you, probably this will be, you know, the three I'd have you take home with you. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, we find this, if I could just get there. 1 Peter 1, 13. Gird your minds for action. Well, think football, think military service, think whatever you like. I had a guy inspect my crawl space the other day, and he came out and he girded himself for action. He arrived on scene. He had a kind of a cloth bag. He pulled out a head covering. He pulled out entire jumpsuit thing. He pulled out a mask, big breather, you know, and all of that. He put his light on. The man girded himself for action. He took all the materials, the tools I'm looking for, that he needed in order to get the job done. Gird your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 1 is about holiness. A mind that is girded for action has been set apart for a particular task. Go into the crawl space. Climb the top of the mountain. Go spelunking. Go swimming. Go fix a motor. Whatever it is. You gird your mind for action. We have the obedience that we talked about earlier, and we have holiness as the ultimate goal. I am ready, fully prepared. I am properly garbed. I have my tool belt on. I am good to go. What, Lord, would you have me do? Because I've been set apart for your service. Because I've been sanctified for your service. Because I am a holy one, I take your orders first. Holiness. Then number two is in 1 John chapter 3 and in the first three verses of that third chapter. 1 John 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. We've talked plenty about love this morning and this evening. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Now, I've paused not even to the count of 10. And it just seemed like, was he having a heart attack? A few seconds to us seems long. But here he said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. You know, we are both Old Testament and New commanded to meditate. What he's trying to do here is to call these people to meditation. Think about that. To wear his name, to bear his honor. Christ in me, the hope of glory, makes me a Christian, one who is owned by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his Father. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, because in this ownership we enter into a family relationship. Father, children. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now again, just trying to dig a little bit deeper maybe than we often do. This call to appreciate being a part of the family, this recognition that great reward lies ahead, we'll see him as he is and become like he is. The knowledge that we are people that are driven by the hope of eternal life is supposed to be purifying us as he is pure, if we understood what those words meant. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself as he is pure. So if you're thinking, I'm struggling with this, that, or another aspect of my life, I'm not as pure as I ought to be. In every aspect of my character, I'm not as pure as I ought to be. In any aspect of my character, I'm not as pure as I ought to be. Well, all you've just said is you don't get the hope. You don't understand it. You don't appreciate what it is to be in the family of God. He's just said, everyone that gets it does this. So when we say we're not doing it, we're admitting we don't get it. That power in this hope has been eluding us to the extent that we find impurity in our lives. So we now come to Matthew 5 and verse 48. We've had holiness, we've had purity, and now in Matthew 5 and verse 48, just a single verse, and of course we're here just about a third of the way into the Sermon on the Mount at Matthew 5 and verse 48. And in this passage he says, last verse, chapter 5, if you're there, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And once again, we're talking about whole, entire, complete. You are in every way that has been listed in Scripture, and that's a lot of them. There are many virtues that are also listed in Peter's letters and many other letters. Fruits of the Spirit, many virtues. In every one of them, this verse says we are to have those things and have them in their fullness. We are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, lacking in nothing. So I haven't listed the three right here. Holiness, purity, and perfection. But what I'm closing out with is the idea that in our character, we are to be exactly like Jesus was. In our personalities, every virtue, all the fruits of the Spirit, they are supposed to be in our lives, present at all times, actively working, because our mind's been girded for action, being lived out in a real physical and material world, so that we become lights to that world. Did a sermon on those lights, didn't I? Here about 6-8 months ago. Lights to
to the world. This is what we are called to be. This is what we are called to do. So what I'm saying is what I said this morning. Brethren, God does not deal in minimums. Never has. It's about maximums. It's about holiness. It's about purity. It's about perfection. It is about taking on the very image of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, who went to the cross precisely because he never sinned. And they knew it. They couldn't even get the people that lied about him in those trials to agree. Expose themselves for the liars that they were. He is calling us to a maximum of love nailed to a cross. He's calling us to a maximum of obedience. Humble yourself like you were a slug in the service of everyone else. He is calling us to surrender all of our time. That entire phrase, when I get the time, just to vanish from our lives. He is asking us to surrender our possessions into his service. What do you buy with your money? What percentage of your money goes actually to the Lord's work in some form or another? This is kind of a pet peeve maybe with all preachers, but we think in terms of, well, the tithe went away, so we don't have to give 10% anymore. First, that is to miss the whole point of that sacrificial system. The tithe was just one small aspect of what they gave. It has been estimated that when you take in free will offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings, when you start thinking about how much they gave that had nothing to do with the tithe, that was just the first thing they gave, that was just the base. Many think that the faithful Jew was giving 50% of his income to the Lord. 50! So yeah, we're not under the law anymore. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. That's what we're called to. Give that a moment's thought. All of our possessions, all of our material benefits and blessings. And lastly, in our character. In this unruly, wild, and untamable beast, we got a tongue in our mouths that's like a fire set on fire by Gehenna. You master every animal, but not that. And yet he did call us to that. Now, doesn't he? Every aspect of our character. So here we are, brethren, thinking about this morning, maximums, never minimums. Not how little can I do, not what's, the bare necessity. What is the absolute most? And we're doing it, I'll now confess, as I promised I would, because of that man right there. How many of you know who that is? Okay, that's Homer Haley. Now, how many of you know the name Homer Haley? Okay, most of you do. Now, Homer died 17 years ago. Magnificent man. It's his sermon. 1988, I videotaped a meeting over in Bremerton. And so that'd be just 30 years ago now. And in 1988, I heard him preach this sermon for the first time. It's called Maximums and Minimums. What I've done is take it from one sermon and spread it out into two. What I've done is to make it my own, so you wouldn't even recognize the two sermons if you were, to put them side by side, or what is now two of my sermons to his one. But I bring him up because really I don't want to take credit for the idea. The idea really was not mine. Many of the verses, not all by any means, but many of the verses that I've used in these two lessons, are found in his lesson. But I would like for you to think about it if you want to hear the original. Now, subjective as anything can get, but I've thought about it. In my opinion, his sermon on maximums and minimums is the single most important sermon that you will ever hear, because it impacts everything. Nobody becomes a Christian to begin with. Nobody gets through, that short period of time we call first love, when you're really burning and excited. Nobody gets through a lifetime of service, without, if you're going to succeed at it, without appreciating, understanding this principle that God is asking for everything. Everything you study and think about in Christianity is going to be impacted by this principle. Are we giving God what is only reasonable service, what he asks and expects, because it's what we owe.
what we need. So I just want to tip the hat to Homer. I don't very often at all take somebody else's material, but you can't beat Homer Haley now, can you? So for those of you that patted me on the back, said you appreciated what you saw, you know, it really wasn't all mine to begin with. But let's be serious, brethren, to recognize that maximums and minimums is what God was teaching before Homer was born there in the very beginning years of the 1900s. It's what the apostles had been preaching 1900 years before him. It's what Jesus was living. It's what Moses was crying out again and again and again and again on Mount Nebo, as recorded throughout the whole book of Deuteronomy. This is timeless. This is ageless. This is the foundation. This is it. Am I really going to give God everything? Or am I going to hold a little bit back for myself? Homer's call, the apostles' call, Moses' call, because it's God's call, is that you give it all, 100%. Brethren, to the work, to the work. We are servants of God. If we can be a personal help to you in that regard, some Bible study that you'd like to have, some prayers that you would hope might be offered, if you're ready even this night to be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ because he was nailed to that cross, to be baptized into Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins because you have failed him, and rise to walk in newness of life that will, in fact, last eternally. If we can help you to respond to the gospel, let this be the day of salvation as we now stand and sing.